Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 9 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And our subject is gaining spiritual understanding. Here is a case of a blind man healed by Jesus Christ. The most significant factor here is that this man was blind from birth. He had never seen. Now, this produced a problem for the disciples of Christ, because the rabbis in those days taught that all serious illness was the direct result of some sin. Well, the obvious problem is, if a man was born in this blind state and condition, how could that be? How could he have sinned prior to being blind? And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Oh, there was a possibility, they thought, that being born blind was God's punishment in advance. He would most certainly sin, and therefore his sin was so serious that he was punished already and born with this serious handicap. Or perhaps it was his parents. And Jesus Christ contradicts this doctrine, this teaching of the rabbis, that was not in accordance with the scripture. It was their own tradition, their own idea and teaching. And he replied, verse 3, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." Well, of course, that doesn't mean literally, because the man had sinned without doubt, all the sinners, and his parents had sinned. But this blindness was not a direct punishment for either the sin of the man or his parents. That's the meaning. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." In other words, the man was born blind in the teaching of Christ, because there was a day coming when Christ would come to that place and he would alight on that man and he would restore, he would give him for the first time his sight. And by so doing, the works of God would be made manifest, because Christ would accomplish three things. He would prove that he was divine, that he was God come to earth, manifested in human flesh, that he'd assumed a human body and personality in order ultimately to be our representative, our sin bearer, and to go to Calvary to suffer and to die, to call upon his Father to put upon him all the sins of those who would be saved, those who would repent, and to suffer in their place. Yes, he was proving here his divinity. He was also showing the works of God in that he was showing his own, the divine, compassion with these constant miracles of kindness, healing miracles, all kinds of pains and agonies removed from people, revealing the heart of God, his love, his kindness, his compassion, his readiness to deal with even sinful and rebellious men and women. And then his healing of this man would show the works of God, because not only would he heal literally a blind person, but that healing would be a lesson, a picture of the healing of the soul, of the greater work of God. Not simply the healing of bodies of those who would soon die anyway and perish, but the healing of souls of people in every age down the rolling centuries of time. So there was that threefold demonstration of the power and the goodness of God. And we're interested particularly on the application to us, the picture that is provided of how souls are healed. Spiritual blindness is healed, and we are enabled to see spiritual truths. And that's going to be the meaning of the passage and the purpose of the great healing. Note, as I mentioned, that in this case, the man had always been blind. What a perfect beginning of the picture of every single person. We have always been sinners. We are members of a sinful human race. The human race at the dawn of its history was put in a perfect environment and rebelled against God and disobeyed and fell. And every human being since that time has been both a sinner by nature, born in sin, and of course, and this is where the blame to us comes in, a sinner by choice, by our own will. But what a picture this poor man had never seen. He had, one imagines, no perception of shape or of size or of colour or anything of this kind. He had never seen. He had his own notion of how things might appear entirely. And that's a picture of us as we are born. Before we come to Christ for conversion, we have no sight. If this is true of you, you've never come to God, you've never seen your need of his forgiving love, you've never thrown yourself at his feet and asked for his forgiveness and trusted in Christ and what he's done as the only way of having your sin dealt with, well then, this blindness spiritually is true of you. It's true of all of us as we are born. We have no real sight of God. You may have some notion that there is a God, and you may be able to understand in measure some of his attributes. Yes, I understand that God is said to be eternal and infinite and all-powerful and loving. But these ideas don't really press themselves upon your understanding, upon your mind and your heart. You're really blind to them. And I mean this. For instance, if you hear about the holiness of God, it's just a word to you. It doesn't alarm you. If God, the mighty, infinite, everlasting God, in whose hands I am, is utterly holy and perfect, where does that leave me? It doesn't send a shaft of fear into you, because actually, you're blind to the meaning of that term. It doesn't register with you. You don't see it. You have no fear of God, no alarm. The notion of God's holiness isn't really processed by your mind. It doesn't send you running to him for forgiveness or for mercy or anything of that kind. And if we hear of the justice of God and the need for him to judge all human souls, we think, well, maybe, but I don't think so. I'm going on just as I am. I live my own life. God is in the background, if he exists at all, in my estimation. So there's no real grasp or understanding of the reality and the holiness and the justice of God, let alone his love and his readiness to deal with us and his personal being and his desire to bring us into communion with himself. So I can say there's no real sight of God. And indeed, spiritually blind, there's no real sight of myself either. I don't see myself as I am. I may recognize that I have some faults, some shortcomings, some things I'm ashamed of, some things I regret, but I don't really grasp that I am utterly sinful and spiritually dead and deeply offensive to God, that I have heart sins like, say, pride and deceitfulness and so on, and greed and perhaps sensual sins that are shot right through me, and I'm at the mercy of temptation 90% of the time. No, that's not true. I don't believe in this doctrine of the depravity of man. Well, we know that man is capable of some good things, many good things, but we don't accept and we don't see that he is also capable of constant and serious sin. He is not 100% bad, but he is considerably bad, and he is tainted with selfishness and sin in every department of his being. And we have no real grasp of this or sight of this, certainly not sufficiently to worry us, to concern us, as I said before, to send us to God to plead for forgiveness. And we have no real sight, if we're spiritually blind, of the dangers we're in. If the preacher should speak of hell or of judgment, these are just terms. When I'm spiritually blind, I don't tremble. I don't really believe this. It isn't a reality to me. It doesn't alarm me, because I'm blind to the real sense of these things. They barely exist. I have no sight of the dangers. I don't realize there is a devil. He is a tempter. He is an enemy of human souls. He has schemed to bring me down everlastingly, away from God, to judgment and to hell. I don't fear these things. Maybe I physically fear death if I draw near to it, or if I'm sufficiently alarmed. But I don't really see it or get it. I'm spiritually blind before I'm converted to God. None of these things are real. And I'm certainly blind to the way of salvation, to the fact that salvation is by grace, that Christ has died and by his perfect spotless life earned heaven for all who trust in him. His righteousness must be imputed to me, set against my account. If I'm going to go to heaven or receive the blessing of God now, I owe it all to him. I must trust in him. I don't grasp these things. The grace of God in conversion. What happened on Calvary's cross? I have already mentioned it, that God the Father, they planned it together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We may say in human terms, in eternity past. And they together planned that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, would enter into time and become a Savior, a sin-bearer, a scapegoat for us, for those who would be saved. And he went to Calvary, and there he suffered an intolerable, indescribable punishment. Just imagine it. All our pride and deceit and greed and violence and ill temper and all the punishment due, everything, our rejection of God, our lack of service to him, our selfishness, everything. He bore that eternal weight of punishment. Words cannot begin to describe it. And he stood in our place and suffered all for us. And by so doing, he bought the right to pardon and forgive all his people for whom he suffered. What a Savior. Before I really am given spiritual sight, I don't really see it. I might just about see it theoretically, but I don't really see it, because it doesn't move me. It doesn't compel me to go to Christ. It doesn't cause me to fall at his feet. Because of spiritual blindness, it's just seen in a shadowy, theoretical way. Is that you, dear friends? Are you really spiritually blind? You know, the blind man, he could have things described to him, and I dare say that in his imagination, in his graphic faculty, he formed a picture of things, but it wasn't the real picture, absolutely as it was. When his sight was given to him and he saw things as they were, it would have been a tremendous experience of revelation to him and marvels and wonders. Oh, I didn't think it would look like that. I had this described to me and I thought it would be quite different. Yes, we can see things theoretically, but when we're spiritually blind, we don't really see them as they are. Our need, our sin, God's holiness, Christ suffering and dying on Calvary, the possibility of conversion and change. Oh, that we would have spiritual sight and come to Christ. Well, in this passage, look what happened. Verse 6, when he, the Lord, had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. So what a thing to do with the mud of the ground, the dust of the ground. He made clay with saliva. Why did he do that? The Lord so often just healed at a word. He had the power to do so. Why did he do it this way? Well, I think there are two main reasons. One reason, the smaller of the two reasons, is that everybody knew that saliva and dirt had no healing properties. So nobody would say it was what he did that healed the blind man. By using such things as saliva and dirt, it was clear to everyone that it was the power of Christ that brought about this healing, not any power in the materials used. But then the more important reason is this. You see that blind man with mud on his face and on his eyes, and you think, oh, what good is that? What's that going to do? But then comes the instruction, wash it off. What a picture. The great problem is that we need to have our guilt, our sin, washed away. What a lesson. There cannot be any other lesson to be derived. It is so powerful and so obvious that the Lord, instead of healing him at a word, used this visual aid to write it on all our minds. The great barrier between ourselves and God is our sin. And the only remedy is that it should be washed away. And how can it be washed away? Well, the lesson will come ultimately only by Christ paying the price and taking the punishment in our place. That's the only way. But in the object lesson here, the mud is formed on the eyes and the man is told, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And that was a very important place in the history of Jerusalem. Just very briefly, the year 701 before Christ, King Hezekiah was king of Judah. A terrifying event was about to take place. The Assyrian emperor Sennacherib, he had destroyed the walls of 46 smaller cities in Judah as he headed from the north southward to ransack Jerusalem. It was inevitable Jerusalem would fall. Of course, it was only prayer that saved it, and God did save it by a miraculous destruction of the Assyrian army, and that's history. But however, King Hezekiah took some precautions, and I dare say many of you know all about this. He dug a tunnel, routing water from the Gihon spring outside Jerusalem, one of the water sources, and bringing that water all the way into Jerusalem. And on the receiving end of that tunnel was the pool, as it used to be called in olden times, of Shiloh, which means conducted in Hebrew, or sent. But by Christ's time, it was modernized to the pool of Siloam, which doesn't exactly mean the same thing. But all the people knew that it was derived from Shiloh, sent. So this pool was remembered, that although the Lord delivered the city, this conduit of water, this pipeline, bringing water into the city to save them, if they had to endure siege, meant a great deal to them. One of the great symbols of how salvation can be provided by something that is sent in to the city to preserve the people. It never had to do that job, but that's what it meant. And so Christ chooses this particular pool, no other. And he says to the blind man, go. Of course, he would have needed help. Somebody would have had to take him, but he would be conducted to the pool of Siloam. And it's thought that in those days there were steps down into the pool, and I dare say he'd go as far as he can and probably then cup his hands and wash. But he obeyed Christ. And he saw, and to him it was the most wonderful and astonishing thing. Well, let me very quickly draw the lessons from this. First of all, what does it mean? Well, there was no ceremony. There was no priest involved. Of course, Christ is the great high priest. But there was no churchy ceremony involved in this. The blind man was to go and wash. And that's exactly what we say today, if we're following the Bible. Do you need the forgiveness of God? Do you need new life? Do you need to be reconciled with God, become his child, walk with him, know him, prove him? Do you need to receive all the faculties of a Christian, the ability to pray, a new spiritual life? Well, this is what you do. Nothing ceremonial, nothing priestly. You go and you wash. You go to Christ for his forgiving love, to have your soul washed and your sin forgiven. That's the way. That's the first lesson of the event. Simple, isn't it? And so obvious and plain. What's the second? There was a specific place to which this man had to go. He had to obey. He had to go to a particular place, a place which was called the Pool of Siloam, or sent, representing grace. God would provide. The well would provide the water. Something would be freely provided. That's what that place symbolized and meant in ancient Jerusalem. And he had to go there and to no other place. And here's the lesson tonight. It's very simple. How are we going to be saved? On what basis will God receive us? Oh, says one person, I'll try leading a better life. Oh, says another, I will embark on some ceremony, some ritual. No, there's only one route to salvation, one place to which you're sent, and that is the Pool of Siloam, Calvary's cross, where Christ died to take the punishment of sinners. Don't try any other route to God. Don't invent one of your own. Just obey Christ. If that blind man had said, I do not want to go to the Pool of Siloam. There's a much better pool on the north end of the city, one for more cultured people. I'll go there. He would never have received his sight. One route to salvation. You trust in Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on Calvary. You go to Calvary. It's the only place to meet with him in repentance and trusting in what he's done for needy sinners. That's the second lesson. And here's the third lesson. You go yourself. That's obvious too. The blind man may have said to himself, well, this is a difficult thing for me. I will ask my sister to go, or my father to go, or somebody else to go for me. That's impossible. He had had the mud put upon him. The symbol of defilement was upon him, teaching him that he was the one who needed cleansing and washing. And he had to go himself. And you must go yourself to Christ. And you must repent for yourself. Christ will only deal with you in the case of your salvation. And you must give him your heart and pour out your heart before him and say, I am the sinner that deserves hell. I am the one who has sinned away my years, a fool and an evil person. Oh, Lord, forgive me, pardon me. You must go to him personally and you must mean it with all your heart. There's no other way. Nobody, nothing can do it for you. And here's another lesson. You must have faith in Christ. Now this man, he said so later, Jesus was a prophet. He didn't yet grasp that he was the Messiah. He thought he was a prophet, which means this, that at any rate, if he's a prophet with great power, and he heals people, He's working on behalf of God. Soon he'd find he was God. He's working on behalf of God. So to do as he instructs is to believe in God. And he did. He went to the pool of Siloam saying, "Mud won't help me. Mere washing, I've washed 1,000 times. That won't help me. But a prophet has told me that I can be healed, and I believe God can heal me." He had faith. So he obeyed the curious command, and he went. And you not only must repent of your sin, but with all your heart, you must believe in Christ. He is the Messiah. He has suffered and died. He is the man of love. He represents people, sinners like me. He has said that whoever comes to him will in no wise be cast out. I believe in him and his love and his integrity and his power. You not only repent, but you believe with all your heart in him. Remember this, it's just time to look at one or two other important lessons. This event, a blind man washing off the mud on his eyes in the pool of Siloam, teaches us very plainly that there is no actual merit in our atonement. When you come to Christ, don't let the devil whisper in your ear, "Oh, so you've listened to the gospel and you've repented of your sin. That's worth a few plus points on your account. God will reward you for repenting." No, he won't. There's no contribution we can make to salvation. You must trust in Christ alone. That poor man, as he took the water of Siloam and washed, the last thing on his mind is, "What a good person I am. I am obeying the instructions and I'm washing." His blindness was such, he knew it was solely an act of God that would take it away. Not any imagined goodness or merit in what he was doing. And when you come to Christ, remember you're the sinner and you deserve nothing. And it's his love and it's his work on Calvary and he's taking the agony of punishment due to you that sets you free. And it is all his work and you owe it all to him. And never forget that. Repentance, it may be a deep work, but there's no merit in the act at all. And one last thing, because time really is going on, and I have to say this. To go down into the pool of Siloam and to wash was a form of yielding. "Lord," he could have said, "can you not heal me now?" Like a general, a Syrian general named Naaman, so long before this man, he badly wanted healing of his leprosy. "Oh," said God's prophet at the time, "go and dip yourself 7 times in this river." "What?" he said. "I thought the prophet would come out and do some grand thing and wave his hand over the place and dramatically pronounce my healing. I've got to go down into water, a humiliating action, and wash myself as though I were not a general but some ordinary Tom, Dick, or Harry." But this man, this blind man, when he heard Christ, and remember he only thought he was a prophet, "go down into the pool of Siloam and wash," a symbol of need, a need of cleansing. He said, I'll go. And he yielded himself to the instructions of Christ. And that's what you must do. You must repent. You must believe with all your heart that Christ is the Savior and that tremendous work he performed in dying for our sin. And then you must give him your life, yield him. Anything he says, I will do. I will obey him. I will give him my mind and my heart and my life now and forever. And that's the stumbling block for some people. They say, "Yes, I think I'm a sinner. I need my sin to be washed away. I believe God has sent a Savior. I believe in Christ. I realize I must repent, but you're asking me something else. You're asking me at the same time to give up my self-determination, my mastery of my own life, my great ambitions for myself, control of everything I want and want to do. I can't do that. What a tragedy. To see much, but not everything. You must. It's the threefold thing. You must repent. You must believe and trust in Christ wholly. And you must yield to him. He must be your Lord as well as your Saviour. You must hear his call. And you must surrender yourself entirely to him. Oh, friends, our time is up. The blind man, how much he saw. Sight came back. The difference it made to him. His understanding, he could see approaching danger. He had new strength because he could now work with his hands and walk boldly and run in any direction he wanted to go. It not only gave him his sight, it gave him his strength and his scope for activity and his clarity of understanding. It gave him everything. Oh, to have his sight and to have spiritual sight when I repent, when I believe in Christ and trust him, when I yield my life to him, the difference it makes, my eyes are opened, I understand his word, I understand about the human race and human nature, I understand about God, I receive a new nature, the faculty of prayer, new powers over my sin. What a difference it makes. No wonder the people were confused. And they said, surely this is the man who was born blind. No, no, can't be him striding about like that with that confidence and vigor and the light in his eyes and on his face and the perception in his face. It's like him, but it can't possibly be him. And that's what happens when you're converted. Somebody in your family living in the same house, he's changed. She's changed. That ferocious temper seems to have been controlled. That meanness of spirit, now a generous person. That tendency to unkindness and harsh words. What thoughtfulness. That completely selfish insensitivity. Now asking after others and noticing needs. What a change. What a total transformation in the person. And that's what conversion achieves. And that's what we need, dear friends. And oh, there's so much that I would have liked to say, but I'm going to extend our thinking by just 1 or 2 minutes with a further point. I believe there may be some friends here, and you are converted, and you don't know it. It can happen, you know. I often tell the story of William Wilberforce. He so badly wanted to be converted. He repented of his sin. He handed over the government of his life to Christ. He believed totally that Christ purchased salvation by bearing the punishment due to him for his sin. He so wanted that assurance that Christ had dealt with him. And the weeks passed and he didn't receive it. And he writes in his diary, day after day, still no light, still no blessing from on high. And then suddenly his note changed. And he records that he realized he had been converted. And what was the evidence for this? Oh, he says, my besetting sin that I hated and could never conquer. Doesn't tell us what it was. My besetting sin, I could never shake myself free. I haven't committed it. I haven't wanted it. For 6 weeks, I know the Lord has set me free. And sometimes, you know, you can be staring at the evidence that God has heard your prayer and dealt gently and kindly with you and not realize it. What do we expect? A great clap of thunder and a bolt of light from heaven? Writing on the wall, you are forgiven? Dear friend, It may be there's somebody here and you've been repenting of your sin for days or even weeks and you think nothing has happened. But you know, there may already be great changes in you. It may be that 6 months ago you would have run a mile rather than hear this message. And now it's the most important thing in your life to be sure that you belong to God. And oh, if only you could be certain. Don't you owe God praise for that? Don't you owe him praise and thanksgiving that he's changed your whole attitude and inclination? And he's made salvation the most important thing in your life? Don't you realize he's hearing your prayer and he's answering you? And you should be thanking him for that. And then you notice other changes. And you realize your nature has been changed. And you do love him and depend on him. And your heart is open. Just ask him for greater assurance. And thank him that there is evidence in your life that he has heard your cry and blessed you. It may be there's somebody here who needed me to say that, even this night. What a lesson! What a picture! The restoring of light to the blind. Pray to God for spiritual light and power and conversion to Christ. And never forget those three things. You must repent sincerely. You must believe in Christ. And you must hand over your life to him. Let's pray. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, deal with us all this night. Touch the minds and hearts of the very young. O Lord, show us spiritual truth and realities. Put within us conviction, awareness of sin, and a great desire for Christ and to know him. O Lord, come in thy mighty power and bless us all this night. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.